Life Sunday. Today we remember our duty to enter the lists on behalf of the weak and vulnerable, on behalf of the oppressed. And to mark this day, our President Obama had this to say. Today marks the 38th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision that protects women's health and reproductive freedom and affirms a fundamental principle that government should not intrude on private family matters. I am committed to protecting this constitutional right. I also remain committed to policies, initiatives, and programs that help prevent unintended pregnancies, support pregnant women and mothers, encourage healthy relationships, and promote adoption. And on this anniversary, I hope that we will recommit ourselves more broadly to ensuring that our daughters have the same rights, the same freedoms, the same opportunities as our sons to fulfill their dreams. I don't know about you, but that causes me a certain amount of indigestion. You see, we live in a country where it's legal to discriminate against a certain class of people simply because they're small, because they cannot speak for themselves. It's legal to murder a certain class of people simply because they are deemed an inconvenience. They stand in the way of being able to achieve things and so forth that people think are important. God isn't pleased, no question about that. Yet I believe that God would be patient with this nation if we were righteous in this one area. If this country were to enact laws protecting the life of the unborn, I believe we would be given a season of special blessing, more time, I guess I could say, to get our act together, if you will. And we would begin to see change for the better across the board. I believe this because it will require a change of the hearts of the majority of our nation's population to do more than simply disagree with abortion. Proverbs 24:10-12 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Or let me read it from a translation that maybe will be a bit more close to home. If you're weak in times of trouble, that is real weakness. If you see someone on their way to death or in danger of being killed, you must do something to save them. You cannot say, it's not my business. The Lord knows everything, and He knows why you do things. He watches you, and He will pay you back for what you do. Weakness and irresponsibility are rewarded, maybe not in the sense we would hope. I've spoke from this passage before, and I'm not one that likes to preach a sermon twice, so I don't even remember what I said about it. But as I looked at this passage this week, there were certain things on my mind. Because this has been going on, as we just read, on this 38th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Our president lauds the decision and suggests that we should likewise be in favor of this destruction of a whole class of people that are discriminated against simply because there's no one to stand up vehemently on their behalf. Well, when you read about this weakness here in Proverbs 24, we might wonder if it is not simply natural to be faint and to falter on this day of adversity. And the answer is yes, it is natural. When faced with hardship or danger or faced with some kind of confrontation, it would be natural for us to turn away from that, natural for us to faint, for us to be weak in the time of trouble. But that's the point. We're not natural people. It is not what the spiritual or godly person should do. Because weakness is ultimately self-centered. And I mean weakness on any front. I don't mean just in this particular issue here, but weakness is ultimately self-centered because it means we are self-absorbed, we are self-reliant. And so when we are faced with temptation and we fail because of weakness, when we're faced with an obligation and we fail to fulfill it because of weakness, when we are faced with some kind of other issue in the kingdom of God and we fail because of weakness, that means we are ultimately, it means we're self-centered because we're self-reliant. We say, I can do it myself. I don't want someone else to tell me what to do or to, quote, help me what to do. Weakness is indeed self-centeredness. Now, I'm not talking about physical courage here, necessarily. Although the martyrs, early church martyrs, did possess a tremendous amount of physical courage. What I mean by physical courage is the kind of thing that I encounter with some of the veterans down there in Lewiston who went through hellfire and death and did so as 17, 18, 19-year-old kids. Tremendous amount of physical courage, but moral courage is something different. Some of them possess moral courage as well, some of them do not. So I'm not talking about physical courage, but the mental, emotional, spiritual, moral courage that comes as we are in relationship with Almighty God. It isn't dependent upon our natural gifting. And we've had some discussion in our house about this issue of natural gifting and spiritual gifting, which was not really related to this topic. But just to say this, that naturally some people are gifted with physical courage. They'll face a danger, a physical danger, without blinking an eye. That's something of a natural gift. It can be developed, yes. But to have the mental, emotional, spiritual, or moral courage is most often a spiritual gift. Well, the first step in rectifying this problem is to recognize our own weakness. If we think we're strong, then we're in trouble already. We're fooled. We think that we have the moral courage that is necessary to do what God calls us to do, but we aren't honest with ourselves, and when we fail to do what we're supposed to do, we write that off not as cowardice, but as some other issue. Well, we didn't do this or do that because whatever. Generally, what it means, though, is that we have succumbed to a temptation or we have omitted a duty because we are morally weak, i.e. self-centered. We are dependent upon our own strength. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, a very famous passage, 2 Corinthians 12, 8-10. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, whatever this thorn in the flesh was. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And when he says infirmities, he's not referring to physical weakness. He's referring to something along the lines of whatever that thorn in the flesh was. But I don't believe it was a physical issue at all. It was some kind of a moral battle that he was dealing with, some kind of a temptation that he dealt with, that God had allowed to continue, that to stick him, if you will, to keep him on the straight and narrow. And so he says, I am strong in Christ in my weakness. I am someone who finds strength in Christ even though I'm weak. Now, Paul was someone who had physical courage. At least he was very aggressive. Read about him in Acts before he became a Christian. In fact, in Acts 9, 1 to 12, Saul, who is Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to their high priest. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wasn't a weakling physically. He was, apparently, the tradition says, a small man, but he wasn't weakling physically. He was someone who was very aggressive, someone who, because of his belief at that point, was willing to put himself in harm's way. Because I don't think that Paul would have expected, although the Christians wouldn't normally react this way, but I don't think he would have expected the Christians to lie down, so to speak. So Paul was not physically lacking in courage, but he was weak in the sense that his own spiritual strength, his moral, his spiritual and mental, if you will, strength was lacking. He was weak, but he says, I'll embrace that weakness because in that Christ is made strong. So step one is to recognize our own weakness. In ourself, we don't have the moral courage required to do what God calls us to do. Strength and courage from the Holy Spirit is true strength and courage. And sometimes we look at it as just as motivation to get us off center, so to speak, and to do what we're supposed to do. That is actually, and as we'll talk about in just a little bit here, actually evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Because sometimes that's the biggest problem, isn't it? Just to get us off our chair, if you will, and get us moving. So step one, recognize our own weakness. And step two is understand the difference between weakness and strength. Physical energy, as I say, is secondary. I'll refer to this later, but we have someone in the church who writes letters. I'm talking, of course, about Lee Huntley, who physically hasn't got a lot of strength at this point in his life, but he's able to do things that are strong. So physical energy is secondary in this whole idea of weakness and strength. Real strength in the Lord, real strength that we're talking about that Paul had, where he was able to just let go of this issue and rest in the strength of the Lord Jesus, is a freedom from anxiety. That's strength. To be buffeted by the winds of difficulty in this life, to be coming up against things that are causing, that would normally cause anxiety and stress, to be free from that is true strength. Do you understand how that works? Because if something is of a sort that would normally cause you great anxiety, anxiety and stress will sap you of any moral or spiritual or emotional strength you might have. So when we experience the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience a freedom from anxiety. Now we talked about this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 13 following, how those folks who came out of the Great Tribulation, remember, those were people who were the first century believers who experienced the tribulation, and John in the vision says, here's what it's like. Here's what it really is. You might feel as if you're being led through the valley of the shadow of death, and you are. You might feel that you are being subjected to pressure that is beyond your ability to endure, and you are. But in reality, you are in the throne room of God, gathered about the throne. You are robed in white that has been washed in blood. In reality, you are being protected from the sun, from heat, and from drought. You have every tear wiped from your eye, and in reality, He is covering you with His tabernacle. Thus, an obvious reason to be free from anxiety. So when we understand that true strength is not what we do, but with whom we abide. Strength and victory come from reliance and loyalty to Jesus Christ, reliance upon Him and loyalty to Him. So the reality of the Christian life lived in strength is much different. And that's why this picture that is given us in Revelation is so difficult for us to grasp. That's why so many people say, well, that's heaven. Because I sure don't experience that here on this earth. I don't have any sense of being in the throne room of God. I have no sense of being protected from the hardships of this world. I have no sense that there's the compassion of Christ wiping tears from my eyes. I don't feel that way, folks say. So it can't be. That must be heaven. And the answer is no. That actually reveals a lack of understanding. It reveals a lack of relationship. It reveals a lack of reliance upon the strength of Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to be weak in time of crisis? And I guess, again, I gave you this example earlier when we looked at the part of this example, when we looked in Revelation chapter 7, Matthew 13, but he who received the seed in the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root in himself, endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now that's a negative example. So to be weak in time of crisis or time of need is to have no root. And when persecution comes, you stumble, you fall away. Now in the case of the parable in Matthew, that's talking about someone who is not born again, someone who is lost, who is scandalized to their own ruin. No relationship at all. But it also illustrates what it might look like with us if indeed we are not rooted deeply in Jesus Christ. The crisis or the need will reveal a lack of relationship. The weakness will reveal our little faith. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm talking to believers here, and so I'm going to focus on believers. And so crisis, need, hardship, the thing we're talking about here, if you're weak in times of trouble, that is real weakness. That's because it's saying that you don't have faith. You have little faith, little understanding, and in the worst case scenario, it could be symptomatic of someone who's not born again. But again, I don't want to worry about that today. We're talking about folks who are believers, who are confronted with hardship, and instead of peace and strength, they have anxiety and weakness. That's weakness. If you're weak in times of trouble, that's real weakness. Because do you understand why this is real weakness? Because if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ at your back, if you will, then you really are weak. You really don't have any reason to think that you could stand in the day of adversity. So what we often try to do is meet the crisis or the need with our own strength. And even if we accomplish something, we might see a need and we might accomplish something. We fail because, in fact, we're just reinforcing our own self-reliance. So what looks like an accomplishment is, in the end, a defeat. because we're enforcing self rather than the Holy Spirit. And we're looking to our own strength. So then we look to our own glory. It's our own agenda. It's our own everything. And so even that which we accomplish in our own strength, and this is, by the way, why God is not pleased with the good deeds of the world, because they're not good deeds for His glory. He uses them, no question about that. There's no question that God, in His sovereignty, uses the acts, the deeds of the unregenerate, but they do nothing for the glory of God in the sense that, the people are doing that not for the glory of God, but for their own glory, for their own goals, and their own agenda. Now, they might arrive at the same point. And that's how we see God using things to get things done. We might have folks who aren't believers who are doing things, for instance, in this whole issue of abortion, who are pro-life for some other reason other than the fact that they rest on the truth of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see as Christians is that to attempt to meet these crises in our own strength ultimately is against, or is, I should say, a failure. It's because it's reinforcing self. Now, I'm not saying that we sit and wait and do nothing. You look at the life of Paul, for instance, who was working with the Holy Spirit. It's not as if he said, well, if I step out and do something, I'm going to be working it in my own strength. That's not how he did things. He stepped out and moved forward, and the Holy Spirit would direct him. Sometimes it was through circumstance. Sometimes it was through a direct intervention by an angelic host or messenger, I should say. Sometimes it was through other means. But the point I want you to see is that we are not supposed to sit back and do nothing and say, well, the Lord will take care of it. Instead, we're supposed to move forward. Paul says this, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And we are burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And so he could have said, so I quit. That meant the Lord wasn't with me. No, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, he said, this is hardship, but I knew I was supposed to keep going in the strength of the Lord. It isn't supposed to be an indication that, well, I'm having a hard time, therefore I don't want to move forward because it might be my own strength. No, God calls us to this kind of a lifestyle because the struggle, the hardship itself, is part of the victory. That sounds odd, but it's true. Battered, but still standing. Bruised, but still moving forward like Jesus Christ. The struggle itself that Paul went through, the struggle that we go through, is actually part of the victory. Because the victory is to become more like Jesus Christ and to accomplish His ends, to accomplish whatever God would have accomplished as we move forward in obedience. So let me summarize this first point by telling you that crisis or need can sometimes reveal a weakness or a fundamental lack of faith and understanding is really what we need to see. When confronted with an issue, if you're weak in that time of trouble, that's real weakness because it shows that there is a lack here. Now these battles, these crises can occur in the family, in the church, in the community, in our job, in the political realm as we're talking about today. But the only way we can meet these issues is in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us don't do that on a regular basis. I speak for myself. We look to our own strength. But these opportunities for embracing our own weakness and looking to the strength of Jesus Christ abound. Now, as an aside, I want to read to you the Septuagint rendering of this passage. It's very unusual, well, not unusual, different, I should say, than the Hebrew, than a translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture written some 280 years before Christ. Proverbs 24:10 says, "He shall be defiled in the evil day, and in the day of affliction until he is utterly consumed." I think what's going on here is that the Septuagint is explaining and expanding on this fact that if you are weak in times of trouble, that's real weakness. You're defiled in the evil day. Do you see what this is talking about? If you're weak in times of trouble, yes, you're defiled in the evil day. In the time of hardship, this weakness reveals the fact that you are defiled. It reveals the fact that you are not relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the day of affliction, you'll be utterly consumed. That's real weakness. You see, if you don't rely on Jesus Christ and you plow ahead thinking you can, I can imagine, folks, what it would be like to be eaten alive by this current political climate. You look at someone like, and I'm not advocating anyone for any office, but Sarah Palin. One thing that I have found amazing over the last few weeks with some of these events that have taken place is the amount of abuse that has been directed at that lady. Again, I'm not trying to advocate anything as far as political position, but it's just amazing to me what she's endured. Well, she says she's a Christian, and I think that's the only way she could stand up under that kind of thing, is to know that she is walking in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it would be more like this: defiled in the evil day, in the sense that torn down and revealed as one who is not in relationship with the Lord. The day of affliction, you would be utterly consumed. I think that's what's going on here. The Septuagint is really an interpretation of the text that we've read. Now, this weakness, the second aspect of this is the irresponsibility. And we read about those who are being drawn away to death. Well, who are these folks that are being drawn away to death in this passage? The implication is that this is an unjust condemnation of the people. It is an example of folks who are vulnerable, who are subject to the whim of the powerful. These are people who don't have an advocate. Now, the text, of course, the context of this particular passage is not abortion and that kind of thing, but it is the idea that these are someone on their way to death or in danger of being killed who have no advocate, have no one to stand up for them. It says they're staggering away to the slaughter. These are unwilling victims, unable to put up a fight, and they're staggering. They're recognizable as victims. That's what we're being told here, I should say. They're recognizable as those who are about to be slaughtered. These are not just criminals or something like that who deserve what they're about to get. These are people who are being unjustly persecuted, unjustly in this case, going to be killed. And that should be obvious. It should be obvious when we read the passage. It should be obvious when we look at our society, at least to those who think in the terms of God's mind, who have the wisdom of God. It isn't really possible, according to the context, or excuse me, to our passage here, it isn't really possible to say that you didn't know. It's not possible to see this being done out in the open in the scripture that we've read and say, well, I didn't see that. I'm not aware of anything going on here. Nothing to see here, and just turn away like Sergeant Schultz in the old, I know nothing, I see nothing. That's what a lot of folks do, because I just pretend that they don't see it or know that it's happening. Well, the scripture tells us that can't be done. You can't say, I didn't know. You can't say, I didn't see anything. It's not my business. To feign ignorance or to pretend that it's not happening is to allow the oppression to continue. Because oppression, frankly, is always obvious. To anyone who has any godly sense, you can look at the circumstance and say, it's clear to me that some class of people is being oppressed, or that some person is being persecuted. And that's the way it is. When we look at the world around us, we look at this whole abortion issue, there's no way we can feign ignorance, because that's just a dodging of responsibility. Think, well, wait a minute, doesn't the scripture say that we shouldn't meddle in other people's affairs? Proverbs 26:17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes the dog by the ears. And you can imagine the point there. In that culture, the dogs were more of a feral type animal. They weren't really pets. The shepherds would use them sometimes, but by and large, they roamed in packs like jackals. It was not uncommon. So if you were to go out and grab a dog, in fact, some translation says if you lift a wild dog by his ears, that's like meddling in an argument. You can imagine what would it be like. You get this dog there. What do you do with him? You let him go. He's going to get you. Then you get your hands full and you can't do anything else. So isn't the scripture telling us that we should not mess with things that aren't our responsibility? Come on. Jesus himself said, who may be judge and arbitrator over you? When the man said, divide the inheritance between my brother and I. Christ said, why should I? Basically, I'm not your judge and not your arbitrator. And here in Proverbs it says, don't meddle with an argument not your own. It's not your business. Stay out of it. Well, the first question we need to ask ourselves, what qualifies as a quarrel that is not our own. Psalm 72, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. Him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be his blood, their blood in his sight. The scripture says, like dear children, we're supposed to imitate our Father in heaven. And we should have a heart that says, I will deliver the needy when he cries. I will also help the poor and him who has no helper. It is our quarrel. It is within our jurisdiction. It is within our calling. It is within our sphere of influence. And so I guess what I'd say is that the plight of the helpless is always our responsibility. We're not talking about walking by and seeing a couple of people argue and then step in there and say, "Well, let me adjudicate between the two of you," and then we get punched by both of them. That's what the text is saying here in Proverbs when it says, "Don't meddle in a quarrel not your own." In fact, in the Hebrew, it can actually say, "Don't become furious over a quarrel that's not your own." We should be furious about a lot of things, but not some argument, petty argument between a couple of people, private parties. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the heart that God has that says, I want you to take care of the poor. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82, Isaiah 58. Is it not the fast that I've chosen? So when the Israelites were fasting, they were actually doing it for their own purpose. God says, you should do this fast to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that break every yoke. Your fast should be to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, you cover him and don't hide yourself from your own relatives, your own people. And then, of course, the Good Samaritan. I mean, that wasn't a quarrel, it was his own. And what Jesus is saying is that your neighbor is one who's closest to you in need. And you're the one on the spot. Be the one who shows neighborly love. Not only that, we have in Exodus 21:22 this passage. This is what you must do whenever men fight and injure a pregnant woman. And I was wondering when I read this again, I've read it many times, I thought, I wonder if there's a lot of fighting going on in Israel or something, because this seems like an interesting law. But if two men are fighting and they injure a pregnant woman so that she gives birth prematurely, if there are no other injuries, the offender must pay whatever fine the court allows the woman's husband to demand. But if anyone is injured, the offender must pay a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. And that whole passage doesn't mean that if someone causes someone to lose their hand, that they're supposed to get their hand chopped off. It just means that they're supposed to have in like punishment, in that it's appropriate and of the same value. Well, the point I want you to see here, this is a lesser evil, an accidental causing of premature birth. And if anyone is injured, including the baby or the woman, then the offender must pay in some fashion. If the baby's killed, it says here that he's supposed to be put to death. That's the lesser issue, an accidental issue. How much more so the purposeful destruction of life to be prohibited and to be stopped, and as those who are supposed to be functioning in the power and the strength of Jesus Christ to do all that we can to make sure that it ends. We all have the duty to save life. We all have that duty. If we walk by a house that's on fire, we don't turn the other way and say it's not our problem. We do whatever we can. Doesn't mean we might not be able to rush into the house, but we at least will do something to bring help. We all have the duty to save life. We all have the duty to watch over and to look out for the oppressed. And so I would ask us, what are our excuses today for our lack of involvement? And I mean all of us. We cannot physically intervene, obviously. These things are taking place elsewhere. We can't physically go in and save someone out of the burning house, metaphorically speaking. But there is much that we can do. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The last thing we see in this passage is that those who are weak and irresponsible are rewarded. Does not he who weighs the heart consider? God can't be fooled. You can't say, well, Lord, I didn't know. And he says, oh, okay, I guess I can accept that. And you look like you didn't know. You look kind of dumb. So I guess maybe, all right, I'll accept that. We can't fool him. We might look dumb to him. I'm sure we probably do. But he's not fooled by our claim of ignorance. He's not fooled by our claim of being too busy or whatever. It's actually indifference. We might think we can fool God, and I think that that's something we believe in a practical sense. Don't you agree with that? Because we do things that we know aren't right, not just this issue, but other things, and somehow we don't take into account that God is right there at that very moment seeing what we do, or what we think, or what we say. Well, God knows, and He also knows our source of weakness. He knows that we are, and I'm speaking again to believers, we are weak in faith, weak in relationship, that we try to do what we do in our own strength. And there's a difference, the way He handles the circumstance between believers and non-believers. There's either a hand up or slap down, I guess you could say. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up, is what it says in the Greek. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So if you look at the illustration, and I always think of the vineyards that were south of Council when we would drive down to Payette or to Ontario, Oregon. And there was a place there in Man's Lake area where there's this vineyard that was new one they're putting in. They had the trellises, I think it's called. Is that what it's called? And the vines would be lifted up onto these trellises. Now, if you know anything about, which I don't know a whole lot, but I do know this, that if the vines are down and your grapes are growing on the ground, what's going to happen? You'll waste that fruit. It'll rot. So any vine that is in me that's not bearing fruit, and you're in Christ, you're a believer, my Father lifts up. He doesn't take it away. He lifts it up and puts it where it belongs. Now, that's going to take some effort. That's going to take some pain on our part because, you know, we're used to laying down there on the ground, and my old creaky spiritual back needs to be popped into place and put up on the trellis so I can start to bear fruit. And if you are bearing fruit already, He's going to trim away the stuff that needs to be gotten rid of. So that's how God treats someone who's weak, who is morally, intellectually, or mentally, I should say, emotionally, spiritually, morally a coward, if you will. And you're in Christ, He says, look, you got to get your act together. Because in your weakness, I'm made strong. But that's only when you are willing to come out and come and do the things you're called to do. The other side of the coin is that the Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. So if you're not in Christ, and if you keep reading in that passage in John 15, you'll see that that's what the Lord does. He'll burn up those who aren't in Him. So the first thing the Lord does is recognize the source of weakness. And as believers, what He's looking at is the lack of understanding, lack of relationship. And if we're in Jesus Christ, we know that our source of weakness is a lack of Christ-likeness, a lack of relationship, a lack of the mind of Jesus Christ, a lack of cultivating that which is within us. It takes effort. It also takes a willingness to be confronted by those things that would normally repel us, as Paul was. He went through stuff that we wouldn't want to go through. He didn't want to go through either. But he did it for the sake of the kingdom of God. We need to recognize that the oppressed are important to God and must be to us as well, because the Lord rewards us. So it says here that He will render to each according to his deeds, that the Lord knows everything. He knows what you do, why you do the things you do. He watches you. He'll pay you back for what you do. And I think that's called the easy to read version. On my computer I have about 50 or 60 different translations. And what I like to do, if I can, is find one that conveys what I think. And I guess you'd call this dynamic equivalent. I do like a literal translation, but what I want to do here when I'm teaching is to convey to you what the meaning of the text is. And I think that's a good... this particular translation today happens to do a pretty good job of that. So God will render each according to their deeds. And in the case of Christians, guess what we get oftentimes? More hardship. More crisis. More difficulty. For consider him who endured such hostility. We read this already, so I won't go through the whole thing. But verse 7, where we left off, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So if you're yielding, it should say the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You were talking about this absence of anxiety. So the reward is this. The Lord sees that someone isn't engaging in the fight. He says, I'll reward you. As a good father, I'll reward you with chastening to teach you how to fight, to teach you how to stand for the oppressed. So fainting in the day of trouble will be a thing of the past. You faint in the day of trouble, you can expect more trouble. The oppression that is taking place in this culture now is out there. If we let it stay out there and don't do anything about it, we expect it to be in here. Because that's just the first step toward a degenerate, well, I already have a degenerate culture by most standards, I guess you'd say. But that is a first step toward the persecution and murder of another class of people. And so if we stand by, and as the saying goes, they came for the Jews and I wasn't Jews, so I said nothing. They came for the Catholics, I wasn't a Catholic, so I said nothing. They came for the gypsies, I wasn't a gypsy, so I said nothing. They came for me, there was no one left to say anything, and they took me away. We need to stand for those who have no voice, because the Lord will judge us if we fail to do. If we faint in that day of trouble, we can expect more trouble. And so the key is to embrace our duty. And to do so is to position ourselves for a reward. The Lord sees. He'll pay you back for what you do. If you do the right thing, guess what? You can expect to be asked or allowed to enter into the joy of the Master. We've talked about this morning. The joy of the Master was his rule, his reign, and that's what we enter into under his rule and his reign, submitting to him and receiving the blessing that comes from a life submitted to Jesus Christ. So let's summarize this last point, then we'll bring some conclusion here. It's not really possible to sidestep our responsibility. As believers, we can expect that God, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it, will complete it, finish it. And so it's good for us to recognize that in this call to duty, there is benefit to us as well. The Lord will work in us to complete this work. We can't sidestep responsibility, and we shouldn't want to, because seeking the reward of the joy of our Master means increased submission, means increased life, and life more abundantly. So as we protect life, in this particular instance that we're speaking of, we will gain life ourselves. Let's make some application as we conclude. Let me ask this question. In what way are we weak? In our own effort, we may find that we can't generate enough caring to even act. That might be the root weakness. That might be the most evident weakness, that we don't even have enough strength to care. It's not that big of a deal to us. We all, it's terrible. Boy, we would never let anybody we know do that. We don't agree with it. But that is weakness. And so the first point we need to look is, do I even care enough to act? And if I don't, then the first thing I need to do is cry out to God for a deeper relationship so I can think like He does, who cares for the weak and the oppressed, so I can think as He does, and I'll say, Lord, I will do what I'm supposed to do. I will face the hardship. I will face the anger. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of anger amongst the unsaved about a lot of things. And you, if you stir that up and you begin to face that, which I've done, I've been privileged to experience from time to time, it's not a lot of fun. So we need to be willing to say, okay, here's where if you're at that point, I don't even have enough strength to really care. Lord, I need the relationship to be developed, the relationship with you to cultivate that I will learn to love my neighbor. Will in action, our own will in action is really what love is all about. So we need to embrace weakness as a means to glorify God. Lord, I know I'm weak here. Here's that weakness before you. Lord, make me strong in your strength. Today our focus, of course, is on the issue of abortion. We can't feign ignorance of the need. Today we're focusing on the life of the unborn, and we can't feign ignorance of the fact that babies are being killed every day. So we need to act. We need to act in whatever way the Lord might allow us to, enable us to, call us to. Time, and there's a number of ways we can volunteer in the area, because there's a number of, actually Lewiston and Grangeville at least, pro-life agencies. We can give money, write to the paper. As I mentioned, Lee is one who's good for that. He does a lot of that. We can write to our representatives. In fact, I did this week, state and national representatives, about this issue, because this is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I wanted to comment in my own way, in opposition, if you will, to the comments of some of our politicians that I read this morning. Look for ways to be involved. Look for ways to do what you're supposed to do. Say, Lord, give me a desire to really care. Give me a caring heart that I might then move forward in action, that I might be strong in that day of trouble. And then we can look for reward as we cling to Christ. As we rest in Him for strength, we can certainly look to enter the joy of the Master. Begin to see, as we do that, we'll see results in our own sphere of influence. We'll begin to see life and life more abundantly as we step forward and do what the Lord God has called us to do. Certainly, we are weak in our own strength. But as believers, weakness in the face of adversity is a sign of little faith, lack of understanding, and a neglected relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to develop faith, understanding, and relationship in order to show strength on this particular issue concerning the sanctity of human life. Seek the Lord as to how you might become active in a way that stretches you as you stand for those who are imperiled. In other words, I want to encourage you to step out of your comfort zone in your effort to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as an advocate for the unborn. And if you're guilty of neglect, guilty of claiming ignorance, I ask you to repent and stride forward in this battle. Be sure God will reward you. As you do those things you ought, you will be more and more able to enter the joy of your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will enter into the realm of His rule, and in submission will experience life, and life more abundantly as you labor to preserve the life of another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word.